Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
It's great to be with you guys today. We're going to continue our series, Crossing Over. This morning, if you're new to us, it's a series out of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, sixth book of your Bibles. And the story we're going to talk about today is really familiar. And it's familiar because you've heard the story of Jericho all, probably most of your life. If you've been in church at all, you're familiar with at least the name. Here's the deal about Jericho. For years, Jericho has been a place of contention because the haters, the secularists, want to say, listen, there was no Jericho, at least not at this time frame. That Jericho didn't exist. It's a biblical myth. And because it's a myth, because it's not true, you can pretty much throw out your Bibles and God is lying to you. We have never been able to find Jericho. Doesn't exist, not there, doesn't happen. In 1867, a British, kind of the predecessor to archaeology, a British archaeologist found a mound. It was a hill. In Palestine, and he wondered, is this a real, you know, natural hill, or is this like an old city that's kind of been buried over the years? And he wondered about that, and he dug a couple of shafts and a couple of trenches, and in fact did discover, okay, there's something here. He found enough artifacts and evidence to say, at some point we need to excavate this. Not a whole lot was done. The site was called Tell us Sultan. Tell is a word for hill, for mound. And so it was at this location. We knew where like New Testament Jericho was. Remember the Good Samaritan? We know where that Jericho was. And we know where modern Jericho is. But there was never any Old Testament Jericho. And so ancient Jericho, so it didn't exist. The Bible was lying, right? And so they began to excavate a little bit. In 1907, the Germans began excavating the site, and they determined that it dated to around 1800 BC. So it was an old site, but it didn't correlate to the Bible, and so not a whole lot was done. And then in 1929, another British archaeologist named John Garstang began to excavate, and he excavated for 7 years until World War II kind of ran him out of the country. Think Indiana Jones, okay? Kind of ran him out of the country. But from 7 years of excavating, Garstang rightly ascertained and determined that the site dated to 1400-ish BC, which correlates to the biblical timeline, and he found enough evidence to tell them, we've found Old Testament Jericho. Thus, the critics of the Scripture and the critics of Christianity kind of had to shut up on that one. Now, I don't want to leave you with the impression that it was a lock, because in the 50s, after World War II, more excavation was done on it, and that archaeologist went back and said, no, we think it's from 1800, and the naysayers were like, see, ha, we told you. Well, in the 90s, they came back and did some more excavation. This kind of shows you how science works. They kind of came back and did more excavation, and they have found enough evidence that now they believe, in fact, this is Old Testament ancient Jericho. And what they found, guys, is absolutely fascinating. So this morning, we want to talk about the story of the fall of Jericho. If you're new to this series, you're new here today, let me kind of bring you up to speed with those of us who have been here for the last 5 weeks for this series. And here's what we found. Israel, 3 million of them, are out in the wilderness, kind of on the outside, east of the Jordan River. After 40 years of wandering around and living a nomad's life, God is preparing them to go take the land that He gave the ancestors of Israel 650 years before. This is their land, deeded and given to them by God. Rightfully, they are the heirs of that land. And to do that, they're going to have to root out the people that have tried to lay claim to it over the years. The first miracle happens under Joshua's reign. Moses dies. Joshua assumes leadership. And the first miracle that happens is that God dries up the Jordan River, upriver about 18 miles at a town called Adam, and Israel, 3 million of them, cross the channel of the Jordan River on dry land, kind of a la the Red Sea kind of thing. And they are now camped at a place called Gilgal. It was a name. The name is interesting because it means, if you look in chapter 5 of Joshua, they named it that because it's there they finally felt like God has taken away our shame. He's rolled off our reproach. He's taken away our guilt. And we're ready to go live this life. And so Joshua, the book, kind of is a picture of what it is to live this life of faith that God has called us to live. And crossing the Jordan doesn't mean you're going to your final rest. Crossing the Jordan means I'm going to engage this life and fight the battles and win the wars and live the life that God intends for me to live on this earth. And so it's a great picture of their struggles kind of correlate to our struggles. All right, so they camp at Gilgal, they worship there, they renew their covenant of circumcision with the Lord, they celebrate the Passover, God quits sending manna, and they start living off the produce and the abundance of the land that God has promised them. But looming before them, always on the horizon, is the city of Jericho. And guys, let me just tell you, it was impressive. Several things I've listed in your notes. First of all, I say it's an imposing fortress. Let me tell you about Jericho. It maintains, by the way, two historical distinctives. First of all, as they've dated the Tell el-Sultan site, what they've determined is that it is the oldest known habitation on the earth. It's the oldest city on the earth right now. Now, depending on how you date and what that is, they've dated it to 8,000 B.C. I don't think the world's that old, but they've dated it back that far. That's what they say. So it dates back a really, really long time. It also, as far as elevation, is the lowest city in the world. It's like 670 feet below sea level. It had a great climate, and so it was settled early, and people stayed there. There was a lot of reasons to be there. It was a very kind of preferable place to be. But the city that was built there was incredibly strong. It's one of the earliest fortified cities that they found. And it was impressive. And so it would have been very imposing to Israel. Let me kind of give you a sense of what the walls were. And just so you know, I spent hours and hours and hours on the archaeology of Jericho this week. I'm interested in that kind of stuff anyway, so I kind of got lost in it. But I kind of looked at the sites and topographical maps and pictures and read the papers on the excavations and some of those things. And I learned something. And so what I'm going to present to you today, some of it's new to me. We knew that it was a double wall. There were two walls around the city, an inner wall and an outer wall. I thought they were parallel walls at the same elevation. What they actually were was staggered, and there was an embankment between the two. But what had happened, the people that lived in Jericho had built inside the upper wall, the inner wall, and then they had built houses all around what they called the lower city. The lower city apparently was the more poor side of town. You got, you know, moving on up here, and you got the rest of the city here. I'll show you a picture, kind of some diagrams here in just a minute. But it was a wall that was 30 feet high. It was built on a foundation of stones that were a little bit, it was a primitive foundation, but they had this very impressive wall. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick. Check this out. You could drive a chariot around both of the tops of the walls. That's how big this thing was. And it was built kind of on a sloping hillside there in the channel of the Jordan River Valley there. And so it had this commanding view of the area around. In addition to the wall itself, they had further fortified the wall by building houses and apartments and stuff up against the lower wall in particular to make it even more difficult for an invading army to surround and to take. Here's a cross section that one artist drew of what it looks like. You kind of get a sense of the wall, you get the foundation, you get the embankment, you get the upper wall there, and you can get to see how it goes. Here's another artist rendition of what the city would have looked like. Okay, it wasn't a particularly huge place, but for the time of the place, it was a big time city. And it was well fortified and well secured. That's what you need to know. But you can see the houses kind of built up against the inner wall. Remember Rahab that we talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago? Her house was on that outer wall, on the lower city. Incidentally, we're going to find here in a minute, they think they know where Rahab lived. Seriously, they think they know where Rahab lived. It's on the north side of the city, and I'll tell you why here in just a minute. It was an imposing fortress. It was also very self-contained. As they excavated, another thing they found is that it had a commanding view of the countryside, so they could see if you were coming. They knew if you were coming after them. And they were ready for that. They had supplied stores and stores and stores of food and stuff. Because in those days, the way you took a city was you surrounded it, cut off all their supplies, and starved them out. Well, they had ample supplies. One of the things that the archaeologists noticed was it's almost like they had just done a really big harvest and brought everything into the city and stored it there. There was that. It was just an overabundance of food. And you think about it, if you're preparing for a nation to invade you, you're going to try to make sure you have plenty of supplies and stores, aren't you? And so they're working on that. Incidentally, in Joshua 3:15, what does the Bible tell us? That they crossed at harvest, they crossed the river at harvest time. So that fits the biblical narrative as well. And also in Jericho, they had a natural, ample, steady supply of water. They didn't have to go outside for water. They had water right there. So they were set. They could close the gate, shut it down, defend their walls, and you were going to have a heavy, heavy casualty rate if you were going to take the city at all. They were impregnable and imposing in their sense. It was also a very strategic city. It was what you would call a gateway city. If you were going to come in to Canaan or Palestine and invade it, you were going to come through the central part of the country to militarily, strategically do that. You had to go through Jericho. There was no other way to get around them. And as long as they were there, you weren't going to take the land. It was, they had spent most of the previous 40 years preparing for Israel. They knew they were there. And so they had planned, they had trained, they had implemented all sorts of strategic policies and practices. And when Israel crossed the Jordan, those went into effect. Jericho was the key to owning, to controlling all of the countryside of Canaan. And then we pick up in our text, chapter 6, verse 1. We see that the city was locked down, man. It was highly, highly secure. Nobody went in, nobody went out. Listen to what it says. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in, none went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and mighty men of valor." Now let me ask you something. If you're Joshua, I want you to be Joshua for a minute, all right? Put your name tag on. You're Joshua. You're looking at Jericho. What are you thinking? "Oh yeah, God, that looks just like I've got it. I'm standing here on the outside looking at somewhere I can't get in. I'm trying to figure out how that's going to happen." But I want you to look what the Lord says. The Lord says to him, "See, I have given it." God wants him to see this. So here's my point. It's printed in your notes. Jericho was not an impregnable fortress, but a gift-wrapped package. God says, "Look, I put a bow on it. I've got it all packaged up. All you got to go in is take possession, Joshua." Here's what God would say to us in this regard this morning. You need to stop seeing your current situation as your final destination. What you're looking at, Joshua, is not the final form. What you're looking at is not the end of the plan, but in my eyes, it's done. Stop seeing where you are now as your final form. Listen, Christian, stop seeing the struggles you have now as this is as good as it gets. You need to understand God has a final destination. And so I would ask you this morning. What are the walls that stop you in your tracks today? What are they? Some of you guys, it's a besetting sin. Man, you got some hang up, you got some sin issue, sin problem. We all do. But it's this thing that defiantly looks at you and says, "Man, you could really be a good force for God in the world except for me. You can't get by me. You can't overcome me. You can't storm my walls. You can't take this." Maybe it's an attitude. You have some attitude in your life. It's a recurrent thing. It's part of your temperament. And man, you just nurse that thing and it bogs you down and grinds you to a halt. Maybe somebody wronged you. You ever think about that? They wronged you and you're still mad about it. You're nursing a grudge. You're harboring bitterness and it's just strangling you. And except for that, you would be a really delightful person, you know? Man, you are really wrestling through that, aren't you? And it's like this wall shouts at you, yeah, look what you could be except for me. I'm the thing that thwarts you. Maybe it's some debilitating relationship or some frustrating relationship. For some of you guys, you go into these horrible cycles of relationships. Bad people, you make bad choices, and you do it over and over and over. And the only thing that changes are the names. And you just can't seem to break those cycles. Maybe it's some other unhealthy habit. Maybe it's your past guilt. You're the one that's wronged somebody. You're the one that's offended somebody. And the guilt and the weight and the gravity of that is just crushing to you. And you want to be good, but you're like, man, if I step out, they're going to know it's me and they're going to know what I've done. And it's just safe not to do anything. And that guilt grabs you and bogs you down. Maybe it's an unhappy marriage. And if it weren't for this, I could be better. Maybe it's like education and experience. You want to do something, but you just don't have the training or the skills. You don't have the education to be whatever it is that you think God is calling you to be. And that cries out at you, oh yeah, but you don't have the stuff to go, man. Or maybe you have the experience and the training. You're just not very ambitious. And you lack the motivation. You just don't want to. Or maybe you don't have the resources. It's a financial thing. Or maybe you're waterlogged in debt. And it bogs you down and says, oh yeah, you could go out and live for God. You could give to the ministry. You could be a part of mission trips. You could be a part of giving and serving. But you know what? You got to work two or three jobs because you're waterlogged in debt. Whatever it is. Maybe it's health issues, a disease, a condition. Maybe as a parent, you've struggled or failed. And that wall just defiantly shouts at you and stands in your way. And it's packaged up and it's buttoned up and you can't penetrate it. Well, this message is for us. Because I'm sure maybe in there you found yourself somewhere. Listen to what the Lord says. Listen to His tense. It's not future tense. It's not even present tense. It's perfect past tense. He says, look, I have given Jericho into your hand. It's king and it's mighty warriors. Here's the truth about your wall. Are you ready for this? Here's the truth of the message. Jericho was not ever going to be a military victory. Ever. It was going to be a spiritual victory. It was going to be a faith victory. Look, Joshua, I have given this into your hand. That's a faith thing. Joshua is not going to fight the battle. The Lord's going to fight the battle. In fact, the New Testament actually notes this. In Hebrews 11, it says this, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So this is a faith issue. May I submit to you very humbly that that list of things I just gave you, most of those, pretty much all of those are faith issues. Are you going to trust God? And so this morning, we want to talk about that. I'm going to call it the Jericho factor. And the Jericho factor is simply this, is that whenever God has a monumental job to do, you can track this all through Scripture, whenever God has a monumental job to do, who does He give the contract to? Faith. He never gives it to our skill. He never gives it to our stuff. He never gives it to our strength. He gives the job to faith. And so there are three things this morning that we want to cover that help us in that endeavor. How can we help this faith issue put it in God's hands so that God brings the walls down? You ready for this? Number one is this. You got to determine what the object of your faith is going to be. We have elevated the idea of faith in our country to a great virtue. The problem is we don't anchor it with anything. It's just faith. Yes, I have faith. It's my faith. Faith in what? What are you trusting? Faith always has to have an object. The second thing we're going to talk about is that the battle of faith is always counter-conventional. And the third thing we're going to cover is that you got to keep making the rounds until God brings the walls down. So you good to go with that? Let's jump in. Here we go. What's the object of faith? Now I want you to think like Joshua again, all right? Or look at your wall, look at your problem, and think about that. What are you going to use? What is the object of your faith going to be? For some of you guys, it's going to be your skill, because you got mad skills. I mean, you're talented. You got stuff, man, and you know stuff, and you're good at it. Maybe it's just sheer force of personality. You are supremely charming, and you're hard to say no to, and you're just going to charm somebody. You're Tom Sawyer, man. You're just going to charm them right into doing whatever you need them to do. Or you've got this strong will, and you're just undeniable, man. They can't stop you. They can only hope to contain you, right? And so you've got your skill. Or maybe you are so certain in your right. I am right in this. They have wronged me. And my right stand, I mean, Israel was like, we are God's chosen people. Nobody's going to deny us. So I have my right standing. I'm right about this. Or maybe you have some sort of superiority. Israel had 3 million Israelites. They could throw 3 million people at Jericho and eventually take it. Their casualty rate would be astronomical, but they could take it. Maybe you're going to throw resources at it. I'm going to throw money at it. Money's going to help me solve this problem. That's a big misnomer with our politic in this country, regardless of which side of the House of Representatives you line up on. Money is not going to fix it. It's a spiritual battle, and there are spiritual problems, but I'm going to overwhelm it with money or people or resources or whatever. I'm going to dominate it. Or maybe it's my training and experience. Man, I have worked and studied. I've got all kinds of letters on the right side of my name. I've got everything I need to overcome this wall. I'm going to put my faith in that. For some of you guys, it's going to be something much more simple. You know what? It's just time. You know, everything that goes around comes around. And fate or destiny or karma, they just dictate that maybe this is the time. I'm trusting in that. Or maybe, you know, I've just had this unbroken string of successes. Man, I'm the golden child. Everything I touch turns to gold. I'm going to ride this momentum out. This Jericho is going to be mine. Or maybe you're banking on the natural goodness of people. You know, the Jericho people know the story. They know they're not supposed to be there. And so I'm just going to rely on their natural, innate goodness to step aside and say, you know what, you're right. We'll move. You guys come and take your home back. Or maybe you're going to be different and you're going to say, you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord in this. I pretty much tried some of the others and they don't work. I might as well trust the Lord in this. I'm going to trust His purposes. I'm going to trust His ways. So here's the story. We back up to chapter 5 to kind of catch our breath. So Joshua is near Jericho. He looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" That seems like a natural thing to say, don't you think? Well, let me tell you, that's the wrong question. And you know what? We do it all the time. I sit in my office. I counsel people. I have husbands try to convince me of their rightness. Wives try to convince me of their rightness. And a lot of times I feel like it's not a counseling session. They're trying to recruit me. They're trying to get me over on their side. Will you tell him this? Will you tell her that? I have children try to get me to tell their parents stuff. Her parents want to say, hey, will you do this? Will you tell this to my children? And all we're trying to do is we're asking, whose side are you on? Are you on my side or her side? You're on their side or our side? Are you for me or are you against me? Are you a friend or a foe? An enemy or an ally? Are we going to fight or are we going to fight together? Let's kind of unpack that for a second and listen to what the Lord says. The man says to Joshua in verse 14, "No. You for us or against us? No. Whose side are you on? Neither. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "Okay, what message does my Lord have for his servant? Who the heck is this guy?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place for you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Who is he? Well, he identifies as the commander of the army of the Lord, which has led a lot of people to say, "Oh, it's one of the big angels. It's Michael or Gabriel or one of the other biggies." Here's the problem. Angels won't allow you to worship them. Ask Daniel. Ask John. Ask the apostles. Angels will not allow you to worship them. Angels don't deserve to be worshipped. There's only one whom worship is reserved for. Who is that? The Lord Himself. And Joshua gets that when he says neither. Joshua was further instructed, "Remove your sandals, for the ground you're standing is holy." Let me ask you, when's the last time you heard that? You remember when Moses in Exodus 3 has the burning bush experience? What does God, he encounters God, and what does God say? "Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." Joshua has heard this story from Moses, and no doubt the Lord said, "Listen, I'm gonna talk to you in familiar terms, just so you know. Take off your sandals, you are on holy ground." Folks, here's what this is. This isn't an angel. This isn't even a really strong, good ally. This is nothing short of, nothing less than, a pre-incarnate, before he became flesh, appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Joshua gets to see that. And when I read this, I immediately fast-forwarded in my mind to Revelation 19. You remember what it says? "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many, many crowns, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from the mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen? Joshua gets to see this Jesus before he ever died on the cross, but he recognizes him for who he was. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. Here's my point. When he says, "Neither, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, I'm here on God's behalf," we spend way too much time trying to justify ourselves, trying to rationalize our reasons and our actions, trying to make our plans, and then trying to recruit God to be on our side. We do it in nearly every endeavor in the world. We are so susceptible to this. And the Lord says, "Neither. I'm on the Lord's side." See, here's the point. When God comes, he doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. I can't believe that again, and amen. He comes to take over and take charge of our situation. He looks at Joshua and said, "I'm not here to be on your side. I'm here to be your commander." So let me ask you something, and guys, we're going to descend for just a minute into some really heavy, scary truth and theology. Some of you guys are not going to be ready to handle what I'm about. This is big boy theology right here. You want to know why God won't answer the prayer the way that you've asked? Why God has said no? You want to know why God won't fix your marriage the way that you want him, the way you keep demanding him to? You want to say, "Well, why would God put me in an unhappy marriage?" Have you ever considered that maybe God wanted to give the world a tangible example of what divine fidelity looked like? You say, "God would never do that." Tell that to Hosea in the Old Testament. He was there as a picture of God's divine fidelity with a wife who couldn't stay true to her life. Over and over and over. You say, "God, why won't you take me out of this place? Why won't you take me out of this job? God, why won't you take me away from this wall?" Here's the point. God isn't on our side. God is on God's side. That's big boy theology right there. It's not your fight. Your job is one thing. Get on God's side. And then follow him into battle. Wherever, however, whenever. And that smacks in the face of most of Western Christianity, which says, hey, God wants me to be comfortable and happy and prosperous. Not necessarily. God wants you to be godly. Whose side are you on? And here's kind of the end of the scary truth. As long as the object of your faith is anything besides God alone, the walls stay up. You know why the walls in our culture are up? It's because we are trying to get God on our side rather than to be on God's side. And so you got to choose, what's the object of my faith going to be? You see, I read a definition of fear this week that I want to share with you. You got to change your perspective, because fear is nothing more than seeing God through your problems. But faith is seeing your problems through God. What is the object of your faith? Second thing then is this. A counter-conventional battle plan. Listen to this, just the narrative. Let it speak. And you shall march around the city, all the men of the war, encircling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days, and also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests will blow the trumpets, and it will be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, with the shofars, then you will hear the sound of the trumpet, and the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and everyone will go up straight ahead. This sounds like the opening line to a joke. So the army, the ark, and seven priests walk into a bar or march around a city. It's like, are you kidding me? This is unconventional. Walk around it for 7 days, and on the seventh day do it seven times. And then blow the horns. And the walls will fall flat and go up and take the city. That is the dumbest battle plan I've ever heard in my life, God. I didn't ask your opinion. So Joshua called the priests and said to them, take the Ark of the Covenant and the seven priests, carry seven trumpets or ram's horns before the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so. And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets. And the rear guard came after the Ark, and they continued to blow the trumpets. You get the idea of the procession. And Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or let your voice be heard. Don't say a word. A little bit more about that here in a sec. Nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout, and then you shout for all you're worth. Let me ask you something. If God came to you and he said, here's what I want you to do. An army, an ark, and seven priests walk into a bar. Would you do it? Let's be honest. Just a show of hands, all right? I'm not going to hold you to this. We're not in front of Jericho. Would you do it? How many would do it? Wow, at least you're honest. We like to think we would. We want to have that in us, don't we? Yeah, I would do it. Well, let me ask you something about this. How about some other unconventional things? What if God says, turn the other cheek, would you? That's culturally unconventional. What about when God says, forgive 70 times 7, would you? That's really unconventional. What if God says, give me the best of your day, would you? Or he said, share the gospel as a lifestyle, would you? What? Give me your time, give me your tithe, give me your money, would you? Rearrange your schedule, rearrange your recreation to serve me, would you? Invest your time in a small group. Have some accountability. Invest your life and grow with some people. Would you? You see, all of these are unconventional things that God has said. And how many of them do we do? It's kind of convicting, isn't it? So God has an unconventional battle plan. See, the point was not that Joshua had to understand, or that Joshua had to agree, or that Joshua had to walk out of the counseling session and come up with a better idea. I know what he said, but I'm going to do this anyway. Any Christian counselor will tell you they experience frustration with the people they encounter with that specific issue, by the way. Joshua didn't have to do any of those things. All Joshua had to do was be obedient and lead the people into that obedience. And by the way, that's exactly what he did. The third thing is, then you got to keep making the rounds. Pick up the story in verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, and then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. They got up on the second day, the next morning, and the priests took the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. And the armed men went ahead of them in the rear guard, and they followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. And on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp, and they did this for 6 days. If you're going to keep making the rounds, there's several things that have to come into play. First of all, you got to be really, really patient. Really patient. Are you patient? Are you patient in the Lord? Are you waiting on the Lord? What about Galatians 6:9? It says, listen, let us not become weary in doing good. Listen to me. Some of you guys have wearied yourself trying to do the right thing for a long time. Don't quit. Please don't quit. Keep making the rounds, man. I know you're tired. I know you haven't seen anything yet. Make another lap, man. Galatians 6:9 said, don't grow weary in doing good, for at the right time you will reap a harvest. At the right time you will reap a harvest. Hebrews 6:12 says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and what? Patience. Inherit what has been promised. Don't quit. Be patient. Another thing that's going to be involved is self-control. Because don't you know that those Jericho people are yelling all kinds of smack down to them? I think the first day the people of Jericho, they rush to the wall. They're standing there watching. Here's the battle. Here's the battle. What are they doing? And the Israelites are saying nothing. There's horns blowing. All they're doing. It just sounds like the brass section is warming up. That's all it sounds like. And so they begin to insult them. They begin to call down. Like some of those Jericho yo mama jokes. Hey Israel, your mama's so ugly. When she walked into the bank, they turned off the security camera. Hey Israel, your mama's so ugly. Hello Kitty said bye-bye. You know, all kinds of smack they're calling down to them. And Israel has been told, don't you say a word. Not a word until we tell you. Don't you just want to just talk back to them? Oh, yeah, 7 days. Watch what happens on the seventh day, Jericho. Shut up. 1 Corinthians 1:18 reminds us of this. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jericho, they're perishing. This is a stupid battle plan. What are you doing, playing ring around the rosy? 1 Corinthians 4, we are considered as fools for Christ's sake. You got to have self-control to know that your world is not going to embrace an unconventional plan. They're just not. See, here's the difference between a triumphant church and an impotent church. One more round. You stopped one round too short. Some of you guys, man, the encouragement from this message is just don't stop. You know what God has told you to do, and that's the key. You keep doing that. You stay at it. So what happened? On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that day they went 6 more laps. You ever have that coach in school? As a basketball player, all of my coaches were that way. 1 more lap. Coach, how about now? 1 more lap. Come on, coach. 1 more lap. Rosenberg never did that. He was always the golden child, man. He just, at 1 more lap. The 7th time, man, coach said, shout. And they shouted. And here's what the excavation tells us. This is so cool. We don't know how it happened. We want to say it was an earthquake, right? That's the natural explanation. This was a miracle. Okay, God could have gone down, and it just happened. But from the excavation, what it looks like happened is that the upper part of the city literally fell down the slope. And when it fell down the slope, it took houses, it took walls, and it took everything else down to the pile of the ravine. And you know what Israel did? They just climbed up the rocks and walked right into the city. Just the way God had said it was. If the stones had fallen inward, they still would have had to figure out a way to scale the revetment and the foundational wall and the pile of rubble to get into the city. But it fell outward, and they were able to just use the stones like stairs and climb right up into the city. And so they shouted the seventh time around, the trumpet blasted, and the city fell. And verse 17, the city and all that was left in it was to be devoted to the Lord that he had told them, and to take care, make sure that they didn't kill Rahab, the prostitute. And so they did. And verse 20 says, every man went straight up, and they took the city and utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And verse 24 says, and they burned the city with fire. You know what they found when they excavated it? They were able to carbon date the stores that had burned in this city. And there were massive. I saw pictures in some of the excavation of sedimentary layers a yard deep of just charcoal, of burned supplies, food and food stores and supplies. They dated some of those, and that was one of the things they used to eventually date the site. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord, and Rahab and her father's house and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. How do we tie this thing up? Very simply this. Guys, walls still fall, don't they? Walls can still fall. Do you believe this? I mean, walls of cancer and addiction and depression and rejection and divorce and tragedy and hurt, those walls, you fill in the blank, those walls can fall because your God is bigger than all of those walls. The question is, whose side are you on? Are you still trying to recruit God? Or are you willing to surrender to God and say, okay, God, I'll get on your side? Will you do it God's way? It will be unconventional. It's not my human nature to forgive. It's not my human nature to turn the other cheek. It's not my human nature to serve. But God's unconvention is the path of victory. And number four, will you keep making the rounds? Will you not quit? And be encouraged in that today. Great story, huh? Great story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of invitation, as we prepare to receive the offering and complete our worship here today, Lord, we need to have a time of application with you. And so, Lord, in this room are some who are believers, but Lord, we've gotten tired. We've been frustrated. We're tired of being rejected. We're tired of being made light of and made fun of. Father, I pray that you would encourage these to make another lap, to take another round. Father, to not give up in doing good. Lord, to be patient, to have self-control, and wait on your word to do your next move. Father, there are some in this room who really, literally need to get on your side. Lord, we've been trying to do things our way for way too long and recruit you to just bless the process. Father, your unconvention demands that we surrender to you. And so, Lord, I pray in the sound of my voice in this room or live on stream, live streaming, Lord, that if somebody hears this and they know, you know what, I need to get on God's side, they would know the first step to that is to forsake your sin and to trust Christ. Lord, to turn from trying to do things your way and surrender to Christ and say, okay, I believe your death on the cross was sufficient enough to pay for my guilt, for my sin, for my past. Father, I believe that you will hold me and take me into eternity based on what Jesus has done alone and not on me. So, Lord, I choose to put faith in that. This is a faith victory. Lord, that the wall that's keeping me separated from you would fall because of what Jesus did. So, Lord, I give my life to you. And now, Lord, invade my heart and secure me as your own. Lord, I pray that this would be a day of great encouragement for us and that we would go out and live differently because of the story of Joshua that we've read here in 5 and 6. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.